All right. Thank you, music team. Thanks, Andy. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12 this morning as we continue our study in this wonderful Gospel of Matthew. And while you're turning there, I've neglected a couple of announcements. My announcement guy is gone. So children are welcome in the sanctuary for the whole service if you would like to keep them with you. We do provide we dismiss children between the second and third song there. We do provide a Sunday school class downstairs, a children's ministry class, that is saturated in Scripture. It is biblically based, but again, that's a parental decision, so you're welcome to keep them in here with you. If they do sing out during the sermon, we ask that you just kind of make your way to the fellowship hall where you can still hear, and there's actually a monitor out there you can see now. With them if they're getting a little wiggly. Also, forgot to mention in announcements that Sunday school class that we have downstairs for the children is the same one that we used to do at 9 o'clock. And usually we resume our 9 o'clock meetings in coming up in October. And after much consideration and prayer, the elders have decided that we will just continue meeting at 10 without that first hour. So there will be no adult equipping class starting in October. We'll just continue to meet at 10 o'clock. And the children's ministry will continue to roll during the 10 o'clock hour for those of you who want your children to participate in that. So next month, we're just going to continue on the way we're doing right now for the rest of 2022 and 2023. All right, so that's announcement two. So we're Matthew chapter 12 this morning in Matthew's gospel. Chapter 12 highlights Jesus' conflict with the Pharisees. This will actually be the pinnacle of the conflict that began clear back at his birth when Herod tried to put him to death by killing all the children in Bethlehem 2 years of age and under. The pinnacle here, the plot to kill Jesus, the opposition to him, will reach a crescendo in chapter 12 as they publicly, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, publicly assert that Jesus does miracles by the power of Satan. So essentially, they can no longer deny, and the people are beginning to proclaim and speak out that this Jesus, he could be the one. He could be the Messiah. And that is crossing the line that they cannot cross. And so their hate and blasphemy, of course, will culminate in his death on the cross. But his full rejection comes here eventually later in chapter 12. And in light of this confrontation with the religious leaders, Jesus does not shrink back. He openly confronts them with the truth about who they are and the truth about himself. He attacked their man-made religious system of rabbinic traditions and focused on the external conformity to the law and neglected the internal greater concern of the heart. One of the major points of contention that Jesus had with the religious leaders was over the Sabbath day. Our text today deals with this conflict between Christ and his teaching and the teaching of the Pharisees, which put a great emphasis on their rabbinic traditions. The way of the Pharisees centered on the heavy burden of legalism, that is righteousness or attempting righteousness by keeping the law. Jesus said to them in chapter 23, verse 4, he said, "They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." In other words, they were hypocritical. They put a huge burden on the people that actually prevented them from coming to God. And in the immediately preceding context, you might remember from last time in chapter 11, dealt with the easy yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just remind you what he said. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's Jesus' invitation. Today we will see a contrast. Today we will see Jesus' opposition to the heavy yoke of the Pharisees. Look with me there at our text this morning. We're gonna cover chapter 12, verses 1 to 14 in your Bible. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Verse 9 of chapter 12. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father in heaven, we bow before you, give you thanks for your Son, our Lord, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your presence and power in our lives. May we know the fullness of your Spirit, not only in our actions, but Lord, in our understanding of your word as well and in our worship. And Lord, I pray you would be with me now as I bring your word to your people. May you bless this time for their upbuilding, for their edification, and for your glory. Lord, we thank you. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the primary causes of opposition, as I mentioned, centers on the observance of the Sabbath day. The problem with which is presented here in our text, and it deals with the circumstances of plucking grain, the Pharisees' condemnation that followed, the counsel or teaching of Jesus on the matter, and a specific case to illustrate his point. And finally, the conspiracy to put him to death. So first, the circumstance, the situation. Jesus is passing through with his disciples through a grain field, and they're plucking the heads of grain and eating it on the Sabbath. The English word Sabbath is a transliteration. That means it's not translated. It's just the way it is in the Hebrew and Greek. Sabbaton in Greek and sabbat in Hebrew. And the meaning is ceasing, means to cease or to rest, or inactivity. And you remember this comes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work he had done in creation. In honor of that day, the Lord declared it to be a special time of rest and remembrance for his people Israel, and incorporated it into the observance of the Ten Commandments." Really important for our context to keep in mind, this was given to Israel at the giving of the law. And so the Ten Commandments is where this comes from. The command to rest on the seventh day, the fourth commandment of the ten, is the only commandment of the ten that is ceremonial in nature rather than moral and spiritual. If you want to follow along, you can turn to Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. The other nine commandments have to do with moral and spiritual absolutes. The first three commandments have to do with the worship of God. They are spiritual in nature. They never change. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, and you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Those never change. God is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. He never changes. We are to only worship God, not idols or so-called gods. We are to reverence God, not take his name in vain, but always regard him as holy. And this is true in the Old Testament as well as in the New. The other commandments have to do with relationships. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet. These all have to do with morality. They are moral in nature. They do not change, and they are all repeated, like the first three, in the New Testament. But the fourth commandment is ceremonial. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's not a moral command. It is a ceremonial observance given to Israel at the giving of the law. And you remember in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. Jesus kept the law and observed all its commandments as they applied to him. He kept the law perfectly without sin, and in doing so, he fulfilled it. Through the centuries after Moses gave the law, the rabbis added their traditions to the law. We'll talk more about this in just a little bit. To such an extent that there were literally thousands of additions given to the law of God, that the Jewish people were put under that heavy yoke, that burden. So numerous and so complex were some of these commentaries on the law that they would actually contradict the law. Jesus draws attention to this a couple of times at least. In Matthew 15, he said, "But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Jesus called him out in Matthew 15. He said, you have so many commandments, this one actually contradicts the word of God. And he concluded that in Matthew 15:9 by saying, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." Jesus called it out rather clearly. These are the commandments of men, and by teaching those, you offer vain, meaningless worship. Keeping the tradition while neglecting God's revealed word is meaningless. And these additions by the rabbis to the law of God were by far the most numerous in the Sabbath laws, the restrictions that they put on the Sabbath day. Observing the Sabbath during the time of Christ in our context here is a lawful ceremonial obligation for all the Jews in Israel at this time, for Jews everywhere. But because of the literally thousands of specific details given by the rabbis of what was required for keeping the Sabbath, most Jews had little idea of its original purpose. Instead of a day of rest, the Sabbath became a ceremonial burden for the Jews, a day of do's and don'ts. One author said the Sabbath was more tiresome than the 6 days devoted to one's occupation. So where did these come from? I just want to pull over for just a second so we get some clarity. This comes from the oral tradition of the Jews. It was very important to them. This is what they are contending with the Son of God about. So the oral tradition, they would say, goes all the way back to Moses. It probably doesn't. It probably comes much later. But it was the oral teachings of the rabbis to the Jewish people, how their interpretations of the law of God, the Old Testament. This was collected in what's called the Mishnah and the Gemara. They are essentially comments and commentaries on the Old Testament by the rabbis. After the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, somebody had the wonderful idea that we ought to write these down, because at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jews were dispersed, and so their culture was in great peril. So somebody said, we ought to write these down, and they were evidently codified, or that was completed by the 5th century. So this was an ongoing process for a long time as they collected the oral writings and put them down in writing. We would call that today, or it is called today, the Talmud or the Talmud. And so that is a collection of those first two books I mentioned in one, and it's a big tome. It's a lot of writing. One section in the Talmud contains 24 chapters just on Sabbath laws. One of those chapters contains 39 kinds of work forbidden on the Sabbath. And friends, it really delves into nonsense and foolishness. Listen, I'll give you an example. The tradition of the Jews restricted travel, a, quote, Sabbath day's journey. And they could not exceed 3,000 feet. However, if you prepared a meal and took it out 3,000 feet from your home on Friday and stored it there, you could travel to that meal and enjoy it with your family. Now, having enjoyed that meal, that would count, according to the rabbis, as an extension of your home. And you could travel another 3,000 feet further. See how that works? These were laws of convenience to satisfy their own legalistic tendencies. Here's another good one. If a rope were placed across an adjoining street or alley, connecting one building to another, it's not really connecting anything, it's just symbolic, it's a rope, one building to the next, it could be considered part of your house and therefore allow you to travel further on the Sabbath. So as long a rope as you had, you could get that long of a head start as long as there was another building to connect it to. Writing. I'm not clear on why, but I did look these up. You can actually go online and find a Talmud online. Writing was prohibited on the Sabbath except for two letters. Not letters to friends, but two letters of the alphabet. Not sure why you'd need to only write two, but you were allowed to write two. Same with erasing. There's a law for erasing. You could only erase two letters on the Sabbath, or it would be considered work. I'm just reading you what it says. On that same website, or the Talmud, they have regulations for today. And speaking of writing and letters, said this, likewise, this is a quote, likewise, when words are stamped on the edge of a book, as in the case of most library books, these letters are separated when the book is opened. And this should not be done. That would be work. Okay. So there were just a multitude of these regulations. Baths could not be taken for fear that some of the water might spill onto the floor and wash it. Chairs could not be moved along because you might drag them and create a furrow in the ground. That would be plowing, working on the Sabbath. A woman, I'm just reading what it says. A woman was not to look in a mirror lest she see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out. That would be working. And you were not allowed to bear a burden. You could not bear a burden unless it weighed the same weight as a dried fig. So it was prohibited to wear your false teeth on the Sabbath because you would be bearing a burden heavier than a dried fig. So no false teeth on the Sabbath. You get the idea here. It was just minutia ridiculousness. The Sabbath was supposed to be a time of rest, but it had become a burden, a law-keeping burden. It had become a time of overbearing exasperation and anxiety. They worried if their smallest action might violate the Lord's Sabbath because of the thousands of laws imposed upon them by the rabbis. These laws were not, this is an important point for our study, were not from the Bible. They were not from God's Old Testament law. They were additions to it. Very important to keep in mind. So that brings us really, just getting the background of the Sabbath, that brings us now to verse 1, the circumstance surrounding this whole controversy. Jesus was going through the grain fields. His disciples were plucking the heads of grain. Romans, when they conquered, tend to build those roads in fairly straight lines between villages. They were really good at it. If it went through a field, it went through a field. And so the fields were planted right up to the edges of the roads. Also, walking paths, the way you traveled just generally from one location to another, those walking paths went through the fields as well. So it could have been a road or a walking path, either one. But it was common and a regular practice to plant those fields right up to the edge. So as you're walking down the road or the path, you could just pick from the fruit of the crop. And this was within the Old Testament law. The law of God in Deuteronomy 23 specifically addresses this. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Deuteronomy 23. So they were doing what was lawful for those who were hungry. You were allowed. In fact, there's another, you're probably familiar with gleaning. The Deuteronomy also in God's law tells the Israelites not to reap the corners of your field. Leave that for the poor, that they might reap from your field. So they were to look out for one another. Luke gives us some more details. Luke 6:1 tells us that they were rubbing the grain in their hands. Now, if you've had the privilege of doing this, I clocked it back. It was 25 years ago that we lived in Pullman, Washington, which they grow wheat right up to the edge of the road. And as we were walking, we did just this. And you can rub the ripened wheat stalk in your hand, and that will separate the husk from the grain. And then you can blow, and you can blow the husk out, and you can eat the wheat. It's a little crunchy, but you can do it. What the disciples were doing was not, this is an important point to understanding our text, it was not a violation of Old Testament law. It was a violation of the tradition of the rabbis. To the legalists, this was considered reaping. The law of Moses forbid reaping on the Sabbath, Exodus 34:21. But simply satisfying your hunger was permissible. It was the ridiculous interpretation of rubbing your hands together as threshing and blowing away the husks as a form of a winnowing. So they, according to the tradition, were violating the law. The Talmud says, if a person rolls wheat to remove the husk, it is sifting. If he rubs the heads of wheat, it is threshing. If he cleans off the side adherence, it is sifting. If he bruises the ears, it is grinding. And if he throws it up in his hand, it is winnowing. The disciples were plucking heads of grain and eating in a manner perfectly within the rites accorded them by Scripture. One author said this, they lived by faith, and the divine law of the land provided for just such sustenance. Jesus did nothing to discourage the disciples and probably joined them in eating the grain as well. This is the circumstance. This is the situation that then brings the condemnation of the Pharisees. The Pharisees appealed to their oral tradition and asserted that that is not lawful. Harvesting was not allowed on the Sabbath. I already mentioned Exodus 34:21. This would be the formal charge. Jesus and his disciples were charged with harvesting on the Sabbath, even though, of course, they had no sickle and weren't out in the field harvesting. They were only satisfying their need, their hunger. And it says there in verse 2, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful. It's apparent that these religious leaders were tailing Jesus and the disciples, kind of doggedly behind them, looking for them just to step out of line so that they might find a reason to accuse them. Really spiritual guys. This is what, friends, this is what the corrupt heart does. It does not desire the best for others, but in a spirit of competition, it seeks to undermine the ministry of others. These types are insincere. Their false piety is a thin veneer that attempts to cover their malice. They do not build up. They criticize and tear down. This is what the Pharisees were. They watched carefully for an opportunity to accuse. And when they thought they had it, they condemned Jesus and his disciples. Look, look, they violate the law. It is not lawful. You know, that not lawful accusation gives us a little insight. I just explained very clearly that it is a tradition that they are violating, not the law of God. But in the mind of the Pharisees, those were not separated. It was all God's law. It was a heavy yoke that the Pharisees placed upon the people. It was not the Old Testament. It was not God's word, but their traditions by which they were offended. And so Jesus gives the counsel. He gives the response or the teaching. He says to the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" Now, I don't know if you caught that or not, but to the learned PhD Pharisees, that's very offensive. "Have you not read?" In other words, don't you know what the Word of God says? Jesus was not non-confrontational. He just did it with class. He did it with great composure. He didn't get rattled. He just said, "Have you not read?" Oh, man. I can just see faces turning red. Do any of you get the red neck when you get upset? Yeah. I can just imagine some of these guys standing there. He just, "What do you mean? What do you mean? Of course I've read. You not read what David did when he was hungry? He went into the tabernacle and asked for the consecrated loaves of bread, which were only lawful for the priests to eat." Now, I want to show you something really important in our text. Look there with me at verse 4. First of all, in verse 3, he says David was hungry. So here's the need. He and his men were hungry. Verse 4, "He entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." It was not lawful. Okay? It was not lawful. Those are Jesus' words. What David did was permissible, but it was not lawful. Human need, God permitted the violation of his law for human need. One author says, "So David was allowed to disobey the law for the sake of his hunger." Matthew makes clear with the same word that the disciples were hungry. So the first context error is that it's not from the Old Testament law, it's from the rabbinic tradition. But nevertheless, Jesus said, David did what was not lawful. It was not lawful for him to go and do that. Yet, God permitted the violation of his law for human need. If I could just pull over for a moment. Nazi Germany. You're hiding some young girl, Jewish girls, in your house. And the guards come. "Do you have any Jews?" Now, I know there are some pious people who don't like that. They say, "No, I would have to tell the truth and just trust God." No, you wouldn't. God would allow the violation of his law to meet human need to prevent rape and murder. God allows that. It's just simple. It's not a hard question. It's hard because we're sitting here in padded pews in a free country with no opposition. I mean, if they come and tell us, you know, restrict our parking, we get upset. Right? You got to wear a mask. Oh, man. Roof comes off. What about we want all your young Jewish women? That's persecution. God permits the violation of his law for human need. Jesus, now, that's the first point. But Jesus' greater point is actually not that. This is the second point in his counsel. Jesus is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, if David and his men, in other words, he says, if David and his men could break God's law for the sake of hunger, how much more could Jesus and his disciples? If Jesus says it's okay to pluck the heads of grain on the Sabbath, then God has spoken. God in human flesh. God incarnate. David was not condemned for his actions, neither should Jesus' disciples even be accused. God in his mercy allowed David to feed himself and his men in time of great need. Jesus likewise allows his disciples to satisfy their hunger on the Sabbath. And by the way, they did not violate the law, only the tradition of the rabbis. So the Pharisees have misunderstood the true place of the law of God. If God makes allowances for his own law to be broken in the face of human need, then he surely permits that foolish man-made traditions can be broken for the same reason. The Sabbath does not restrict deeds of necessity. This is what Jesus, the point he is making. And then in verse 5, he makes reference to the priests serving in the temple. Notice there in verse 5, or have you not read? There it is again. Jesus is not, does not back down from confrontation. Right at him. Steer the ship right at where the cannon fire is coming from. Have you not read? Or have you not read? Second time in the law. Verse 5, on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple, note that word, profane the Sabbath and are guiltless. There's not some sneaky way around how the priests serving on Saturday are not in violation of working. They're in violation. They are working. Jesus says, they profane the Sabbath, verse 5. The priests work in the temple on the Sabbath. They prepare the consecrated bread. They present the offerings, etc., etc. They are also guilty of working on the Sabbath, not resting, and no one condemns them. In fact, the rabbis considered their temple service an exception, and the Talmud gives an exception for that because there was just no way around it. Since they are doing God's work, they are guiltless, even though technically they profane the Sabbath. So again, don't miss that. That David did what was not lawful, and the priests who serve in the temple on the Sabbath profane the Sabbath. God makes exceptions for his law for these reasons, for human need and for worship. And then Jesus points to himself and he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. The point is that if the temple service took precedence over the Sabbath, then Jesus and his ministry have even greater authority over the Sabbath, for he supersedes the temple. Moreover, if the priests who serve the temple are innocent, how much more the disciples who serve the one greater than the temple? This is the heart of the passage. Jesus is the final authority of the law of God. Someone greater than the temple is here. Again, Jesus does not back down from confrontation with those who malign the law. He just spoke words that stung them deeply, that he would be greater than the temple, the place where God dwelt. He is God. And so he says in verse 7, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Jesus said they're guiltless. They're plucking heads of grain, doing what's within the law of God, and you have condemned them, they who are without guilt. By quoting Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, Jesus shows that God's original intention for the Sabbath law, it was instituted for the benefit of people. The Sabbath was an expression of mercy from God, not the burden that had become under the rabbis and the Pharisees. Think for just a moment about God's law and how God allows his law to be violated for the good, for the sake of others. Adam and Eve. What's the penalty for disobeying God? Death. He didn't kill them. You say, well, they died spiritually. Yes, they did. You're right. And they eventually would die physically. Yep, and they did. But God could have justly and righteously put them to death right on the spot. He didn't do it. From the beginning of God's dealing with sinful men, God has allowed the violation of his law for the blessing of others. The intention is now fulfilled by Jesus himself, the merciful one, under whose authority the disciples are guiltless because they rightly understood and behaved according to the true meaning and intention of the Sabbath. And then he says in verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is going to put them over the edge. He is the cosmic Lord. He is the Lord of the universe. He has absolute authority over all, including the Sabbath. He is the final interpreter of the law. By his very being and presence, he exhibits supreme lordship and authority over the Sabbath and its regulations. God is the master of the Sabbath, and Jesus has the divine authority. Jesus is greater than the temple, and thus is also Lord over the Sabbath. Now, I want to return for just a moment to the Sabbath, because I want you to know why we don't take that fourth commandment as now a Christian Sabbath. So in other words, we only keep 9 out of 10, Jim. How come we don't keep all 10? That's a good question. I would say the bigger answer is that no one is declared righteous by observing any of the law. Christ fulfilled all of it. And now we don't keep the law in order to be righteous. You can go to Acts 15, see this controversy in the early church. What do the Gentiles need to do in order to become Christians? And there were those who wanted them to observe the law, because in the culture of Christianity at that time, they were still in Jerusalem. As I mentioned earlier, they'd be there till AD 70. So the first church council took place. You can read about it in Acts 15. And the decision was that the Jewish leadership of the church said, we don't burden the Gentiles with keeping the law. They are not required to keep the Old Testament. So what are we to think of the Sabbath, though? Is there a Christian Sabbath? Why don't we observe a particular day? Well, the Bible speaks directly to it. And so I'm going to give you three scriptures if you want to get ready to write them down. Because the Lord of the Sabbath had come, the shadow of his Sabbath rest was no longer needed or valid. It's an important point. The New Testament does not require Sabbath observance. It didn't make it across the bridge. The other nine did. This one didn't. The New Testament allows freedom as to whether or not any day is honored above others. Turn with me. We're going to look at three scriptures together. Romans 14 is where we'll start. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. And we won't spend a lot of time here, but I want you to know where these are in your Bible so that you can meditate on these all the more and you can make a decision, really, of conscience about how you worship Christ. Because we're gonna see that it is okay to put any day aside as special, dedicated to the Lord, if that's what you choose to do. Romans 14, verse 5 and 6. Romans 14, now look up here before you look at your Bible again. Keep in mind that the early church starts out 100% Jewish. And then as it spreads, Gentiles are added to it. So in the early days of the church, generally speaking, you have a very mixed congregation. And you have people who are still clinging to the traditions of Judaism in the church, not for righteousness, but for cultural reasons, family reasons, whatever. They're doing these things. So you can imagine there would be some tension just naturally between brothers and sisters in Christ who are made up of Jews who were converted to Christ and Gentiles who had never had anything to do with Judaism who were converted to Christ, there could be some tension. So Paul addresses this here. Romans 14, 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. What is required? This is what's required. If you choose to observe a special day to the Lord, whether that be a Sabbath, that's Saturday actually, or Sunday as a New Testament Christian Sabbath, or any other day, what is required is that you glorify the Lord in whatever position you take. That is what is required, that you glorify God in that decision that you made. That's the first one. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. So Romans 14, 5 and 6, Galatians 4, verses 9 and 10. This has great application for today. You'll find some well-meaning Christians who are very misguided, who think that another level of spirituality is found by going back to the Old Testament and trying to become Jewish, so to speak. Paul actually encountered this in Galatia as some of the people started to observe days and feast days in order to become more holy. Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I have labored over you in vain. Galatians thought they would become more spiritual by observing certain days as special and holy. Paul addresses this directly. That does not make you more holy. In fact, it put a big question mark over their faith that they were seeking righteousness through going back to observing Old Testament law. So Paul admonishes the Galatians for going back to observe the Jewish calendar. One more, Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Romans 14, 5 and 6. Galatians 4, 9 and 10, and Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And again, I'm just flying over these fast. You can go back and meditate on these yourself. Colossians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes to the Colossian church, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. If you have Christ, you have the Sabbath rest that God intended for his people. If you have faith in Christ and are resting and trusting in him, no believer... Colossians 2, 16 and 17, no believer has the right to impose his view on observing days on anyone else. From the days of the early church, Acts 20, verse 7, that's another one if you're writing it down, Christians have gathered together for worship and fellowship and giving and offerings on the first day of the week, Sunday, the day our Lord rose from the dead, the Lord's day. Now, how you observe that day is a conscience issue. And we have to be careful that we don't project our conscience onto others as we make some of these decisions. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath rest. He has not abolished the Sabbath. He has fulfilled it. Now the people of God can experience and enter into the Sabbath rest that Israel failed to enter because of unbelief. We enter that rest as believers because of faith. To those who believe, he is our rest. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, as I said, Jesus is not back down from confrontation for the Pharisees. He is going to let the truth be known. And he doesn't take the safe road. It's like, oh, well, you guys, you know, don't want to offend your conscience. You know, guys, stop eating the grain. You know, no, keep eating it. And he gives reasons why it's lawful. And then you would think most of us would probably kind of veer off and go find a quiet place to eat our lunch or to get away from. He goes right to the synagogue. You might have a paragraph break. Go back to Matthew 12. You might have a paragraph break here, but this is intimately connected to the dialogue that he just had with the Pharisees. Verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. This is the case now, or illustration, but illustration begins with an I, so it's the case. Jesus does not back down. He will give them a living illustration of the true meaning of Sabbath observance and of his authority over both man and the Sabbath. Here's the living illustration now on the Sabbath day. Here he will confirm his claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath. The rabbinic tradition, I don't have a quote for this one, but the rabbinic tradition of the Jews only allowed medical aid to be rendered on the Sabbath to save life. So if the person was not dying, then they needed to wait until the next day. They reasoned, if Jesus were truly the Messiah now, he would honor their traditions and wait until the next day to heal the man. And so they actually initiate this. He goes into the synagogue. Of course, he's God. He knows what's going to happen. And they point out the man with the withered hand. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And of course, they did that so they might accuse him. Jesus' answer here unveils their hypocrisy. He says, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Now, I wish we had more information on that, because in my mind, I'm thinking some of these Jewish leaders had done just that, and they knew they had done it, because there's no objection forthcoming, right? As he throws that interesting scenario out there to them. A sheep in a pit represented financial loss. You and I just had the compassion of our hearts, right? Oh, you got to help the little lamb out of there. That's not what they were thinking. That was financial loss. So yeah, I'm going to get my sheep out of the pit because I don't want to lose the money that sheep represents. If it was going to cost them something, they would find a way to bend the law in order to save their material property. And Jesus doesn't continue down that path. He just says very simply, how much more value is a man than a sheep? If you're willing to bend the law to save your little lamb, how much more value is a man? And of course, no Pharisee could argue that point. They heartlessly subjugated people to their traditions. They elevated religious ritual as the highest value, and in so doing, they had devalued human life. We are going to keep Torah. We are going to respect the tradition of the elders and would let a person suffer through the day as long as they weren't dying, instead of giving them aid. Jesus says, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Mark tells us in Mark 3:5, he was looking around them with anger. Now his ire's up because of their heartlessness to their fellow man. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. There's a whole other lesson here about Christ calling us to do what? What you can't do. I mean, the guy had a withered hand. He says, stretch out your hand. He's like, it doesn't stretch out, right? And he did. The man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. Jesus not only approved doing good on the Sabbath, but did good on the Sabbath. As the Lord of the Sabbath, he demonstrates that, if anything, the Sabbath was the supreme day for doing good to others. And so our text closes with the conspiracy. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. His rejection, as I said in chapter 12, will be come to full flower. They are plotting his death, and they will attribute his works publicly to the power of Satan. Jesus' act of compassion did not move the Pharisees. It did not melt their hearts with love for God and love for their fellow brothers. It hardened their hearts. John says in John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Their trust was not in God's word, it was in their religious traditions. They did not put faith in God, confessing that they were ultimately unrighteous and in need of mercy. Rather, they trusted in their own religious achievements. They counted themselves as righteous because of their outward conformity to the law. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. His mercy is in complete contrast to the Pharisees' lack of mercy. Legal precedent does not have priority over individual needs. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus exemplifies this, and we, brothers and sisters, we must live it. We must live it. Jesus is a Lord of the Sabbath. He is Lord of all, died for our sins, and rose again. This morning, as we close, we're going to remember the Lord. We're going to take some time to remember him in the Lord's table with the bread and the cup. And Jesus tells us that this is a remembrance, a celebration of his death. And so for everyone who is in Christ, everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, this is a remembrance ceremony to remember the Lord of the Sabbath, to remember that he, being Lord of the universe, humbled himself and went to the cross, paid the debt that your sins deserve. He died in our place. And now through faith in him, we receive the gift of eternal life. If you have received Christ, if you believe the gospel, then you are welcome to participate in the Lord's table. The men, I'd like to call the men forward, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll pass out the elements. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are not bound by the law, but that, Lord Jesus, you came and fulfilled it. And now as the perfect fulfillment of the law, the perfect sacrifice for our sins, you have made atonement for us on the cross. And now, Lord, we are credited with righteousness by believing in you. Righteousness comes through faith in you. And so, Lord, we give you thanks. And we remember that death on the cross this morning. And we give you thanks, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. As those elements come around, you're welcome to participate. If you're a believer, parents are responsible to administer their children. Hold on to those elements, the bread and the cup, and I'll come up here and we'll partake together in just a few minutes.